Last Thursday night, I was relaxing out on the deck, on the hammock we have there, which is something my wife and I like to do occasionally, and kind of enjoying the peace and quiet and everything, and actually thinking I might try to sleep out there for a while. It's kind of a warm night, you know, it's warm inside and everything, and I was out there enjoying looking at the stars and watching the shooting stars and that type of thing. And it was about 11 o'clock, and the phone rang. And I rushed inside, wasn't able to get it in time, and in the meantime, the cell phone rang, so I was able to get that. It was to my mother-in-law next door, and she said, Dad is screaming, and woke me up, and now I can't wake him up. And so I dropped to my knees quickly and offered a quick prayer, asked God to take care of the situation, went over there, and briefly anointed him. Very brief prayer. I just said, God, you know the situation, and you know what is needed. Just ask for you to intervene and bring us through this. And I honestly thought he was dying. I mean, he was non-responsive. Sometimes his eyes would open a little bit, and sometimes he'd be open all the way. We would talk to him. He would not respond. And, of course, obviously, we called 911. And it seemed like forever, but finally a hold. I must have been 12 people came out. It was just a mob of individuals with all of their equipment and everything. And at a certain point, we thought he was having a stroke, too, because he's had many strokes before. And but the thing that I noticed, though, he was actually moving his arms and legs, which usually with a stroke, you'd have some at least temporary paralysis. So during the course of their things that the EMT individuals were doing, they discovered his blood sugar level had dropped to 34. And I don't know how much you know about blood sugar, but usually around 100, somewhere in 80, 90, 100 is about normal. 34 is extremely low, and perhaps even life-threatening. So they went ahead and worked on him quite a while, tried to get him respond for the longest time. It just was not responding. I mean, they said, well, usually, you know, they actually got his blood sugar level up to 247, which is too high, but, you know, just temporarily to try to bring him back, and he wasn't responding. And they said, well, I think we better take him in. And so they ended up, found out later, airlifing him in with a helicopter to St. Charles. And so I'll tell you that they, to this day now, at this point, I should say, I went over there this morning. And he was in, this was Thursday night, they kept him in all day Friday, and got his blood sugar level back up to normal. They wanted to keep him under observation for a certain period of time. Actually, they wanted to keep him in there until this morning, and he talked him up into releasing him Friday. You can't blame him. I mean, the worst place in the world to sleep is a hospital. They're always poking and prodding you and taking all these tests, and, you know. At one point there at the house, this one EMT was saying, wait, are you awake? Wait, are you awake? No, that was at the emergency about 2 in the morning. I said, well, he shouldn't be at 2 in the morning. Well, they took his, they stuck him, you know, to take the blood sugar level count every 30 minutes. So if you can imagine that. And then that night and every hour the next day. And so he stabilized and He came back home. I saw him last night and again this morning. They had a good night's sleep. Jenny slept for 8.5 hours. That's an all-time record just about. So everything is doing well at this point. My wife and or Lisa or Lana don't know anything about it. Jeff and I may have to face something when they come back and find out we didn't call them. But we all decided, you know, if it would have been a bad situation, really bad, it was at first, but, I mean, we wanted to see what was going to develop first before deciding whether to call him or not. And since he did stabilize, we decided that we weren't going to disrupt their opportunity to enjoy time together, which is basically on a once-a-year basis. So everything at this point is doing well. The thing that still concerns us is we don't know what caused that blood sugar drop. So we appreciate your prayers that if there's anything they need to know, that they'll find that out, that otherwise that it won't happen again. So obviously God answered the prayers and intervened and provided the healing that we needed and looked to him for. Now you might wonder, you probably thought, boy, that was a tough day, and it was. Well, I will tell you that I didn't sleep very long Thursday night. In fact, it was Friday morning, technically, but I slept very well. I wasn't really stressed during the whole time, and I'm going to tell you why that's the case, and that's what we're going to talk about in the sermon today. What I want to talk to you about today is what I am calling the big three. The big three. Anybody know what those would be? Most important qualities mentioned in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says, New Living says, these three things will last forever. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, I noticed that the New Living is the only one that says three things will last forever. All the other translations say these three abide or these three remain. But actually the Greek verb that's translated abide or remain does mean that it's going to stick around. It's going to stay. So, I mean, that's another way of saying forever is another way of saying it's going to last. They're going to last forever. Now, really, it's kind of interesting. I've not really thought about that before because you tend to think about faith and hope as being temporary qualities because we all know what faith, hope, and love are. And so faith is something that you exercise until you get something. And then when you get it, you don't need faith anymore. Same thing with hope. I mean, you're using the scripture that says you hope for things and until the hope comes and you don't need it. But and then it occurred to me, well, you know, we're always going to have to trust God for all eternity, right? We're always going to have hope for the future. So those are permanent qualities. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, by faith and hope remaining in eternity, Paul means that trust in the Lord begun in this life will continue forever, and that hope in the Lord begun now will expand and issue into an eternal expectation of his perfect plan for our eternal existence with him. So I thought that was a kind of an interesting kind of side point, an important one. But what I want to talk about is basically what do these mean as something we already understand, but to talk about the fact that these three are actually related. That you may not realize, that there is a relationship between these three. And just to make matters a little more complicated, there's a second set of big three I want to talk about that also are related to this big three. And those big three are found in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Now, we all know what's found there, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Now, why do I say big three? There's a lot more descriptions, a lot more terms here than three when it talks about fruit of the Spirit. The reason I say the big three is because, and this is just a personal observation of mine, personal opinion, so you can take it for what it's worth. I feel like that the top three of these qualities are the first three, love, joy, and peace. I mean, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are also very important. But I just personally feel like those first three are even the most important of those three. So I want to talk about, again, how these are interrelated. And then I'll get back to this thing of how that what that has to do with my getting a good night's sleep. That's going to come later. It's going to kind of fit all together at the end if things work out right here. So, and provided I got enough brain power after losing sleep that night. You know, I slept well, but still you need to have more than 4 hours sleep. So I got more last night, but sometimes it gets you the day after here. Okay, and 1 Corinthians 13, if you're still over there, this is often referred to as the love chapter because the whole chapter is talking about love. And it concludes with verse 13, which says that faith, hope, and love are the three permanent qualities or abiding qualities, and that the greatest of these is love. But I want you to notice something down in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love. It says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So look at there. It's including faith and hope together with love. It's saying that's some of the qualities of love. Love involves faith. It involves hope. The New Living Translation says, love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So there you see, to begin with, a connection between those three, the big three of faith, hope, and love. That faith and hope are a part of what constitutes real, genuine love. And this is a little speculative too, but why the order faith, hope, and love? You'd think if love's the most important, you'd mention it first, wouldn't you? It says faith, and then hope, and then love. And this, again, is speculative, so again, you can take it for what it's worth. But I believe the first thing God has to do to convince, has to do with us in the relationship he establishes with us, is to convince us that we can and should believe and trust him, wouldn't you say? I mean, nothing else counts if we don't trust God. We don't believe him. So that would be certainly, I think, the first step in the process. Hebrews 10 and verse 38, statement about trusting God. Actually, chapter 11, verse 1 is another one, even more basic than that. Didn't put that in my notes, but it jumps to my mind here, so let's turn over there first. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There you have a connection between faith and hope. And the evidence of things not seen. And verse 6 makes the point that I just mentioned here about the first thing God has to do is to convince us that we can and should believe and trust him. It says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we've often told people, especially people that don't have a religious background, you need to prove God exists. I mean, this Bible's worthless if God doesn't exist. So God has to first of all convince us that we should believe that he exists, and also that we can believe and trust him to do the things he promises to do, as it says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And by the way, the word endures all things, we read in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, that's connected with faith, because I won't turn there, but just mention it briefly at this point. James 1 and verse 2 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. So obviously, endurance is a quality that results from testing of our faith. Second thing, then, in the process is that once God convinces we can believe and trust him, you say, okay, so why should I? Why should I? So secondly, he teaches it that our future destiny, and convinces us that it's worth continuing to trust him. Because sometimes, you know, you do things God wants you to do, and they're not a whole lot of fun. Sometimes God allows things that aren't pleasant. So why should we continue to believe and trust him? Well, so the second thing relates to hope. He teaches us our future destiny and convinces us that it's worth continuing to trust him. So Paul was able to make the statement in Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, I mentioned the connection between faith and endurance. And really the basic difference in that is that the fact that endurance is a result of hanging in through difficult times, continuing to believe God, trust God, and obey him, because of the fact of our future destiny, of what we're looking forward to. First of all, know that God knows what he's doing, obviously. Believe and trust God, that we can trust him to do what's best for us. And that Romans 8:28, by the way, comes to mind there too, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And another one that's, I'm just rattling these off kind of quick here, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that's an important one. We need to believe and trust God so we can endure. But he knows what that one is, that God promises he won't allow us to be tested above what we're beyond what we're able to bear, but he'll also make a way of escape so we can endure it. So, you know, learning to trust God is extremely important, to know that God will promise, or will do, rather, what he's promised to do. And secondly, the aspect of hope, realizing, you know, it's more than worth it to trust God, endure the things that we don't understand, that we don't enjoy, that are difficult, knowing that these are all for our benefit. So Hebrews 10 and verse 35 encourages us on the basis of this. Therefore, it says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming back will come and will not tarry, will not delay. Now it says, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. So that's talking about faith and endurance, and obviously faith and endurance and hope all relate together, because that's the reason we're able to endure the things that we do that are difficult, is because of the faith in God, trust in God, and the hope for the future. And the third thing is love. And love is obviously the ultimate goal and final step in our spiritual growth process. You would think that, you know, to begin with, as soon as you, and some people believe this, and maybe it happens, maybe some people have love of God at first sight. I can't say that that's the case in my situation, and I don't believe that's the case quite often. I believe that my wife and I had love at first sight, but I think God intervened, at least in her situation, because she couldn't stand me when she first met me, so. But, you know, that's kind of a rare thing, and I think it's a rare thing with our love for God as well. It's something that we have to develop, God has to develop in us. And that's really the ultimate goal. In fact, there's a process mentioned in 2 Peter, the first chapter, that talks about all these qualities here that we need to have. And I want you to notice that the very last one listed here is love. It says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceeding..." Boy, Peter writes some long sentences sometimes too, doesn't he? "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." But notice then it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith..." Faith, it's the first quality listed, remember? Okay, starting point. "Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance." That's the same thing that we said earlier, you know, that we have to persevere and trust and faith in God. "To perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Very final step in the process. So I believe it takes longer to learn that we can not only trust God, but that he actually loves us. You know, I never got tired of hearing in the program I used to watch, Touched by an Angel, hearing one of the angels saying, "God loves you." I never got tired of hearing that. It's so reassuring. It's so comforting. And it's so needed in an unloving world, and even sometimes unloving families that we may have grown up in. You know, we use the term dysfunctional family. Now, I like to say somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but truthfully, that all families are dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degrees, wouldn't you say? Is there such a thing as a perfect family? I don't think so. So, you know, we all have imperfect models to draw on. God is our Father. Is he like your human father? Well, maybe in some ways, but what if you had an abusive human father? What if you had an uncaring human father? You know, it takes a while to really learn that God loves us, to experience that love and to really become convinced that God really does love me. For that matter, it takes a while to convince yourself that you're capable of being loved. You know, some people have been so mistreated in their upbringing that they think that they're worthless and nobody could possibly love them. And there are several programs, too, that would show that. Some individual would just break down in tears and say, "God loves me after all those things I've done?" Yeah, that's right. And boy, that's the ultimate, to come to that point of realizing that God loves us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, show a connection here again. We'll read this in New Living once again. It says, "We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love." So there's your faith again, connected with love. "God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect," or more complete, it could be. "So we will not be afraid in the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence," which again is faith and trust. So there again, you see that Love is something we have to exercise our faith and trust in God that, you know, he really does love me. He says he does. I believe this, and I'm going to act accordingly. Now, here's another thing. I've heard people in the Bible Belt say, oh, I've loved the Lord all my life. It's like, oh, good for you. You're the first person I ever met. It isn't the first person I ever met that claimed that. But what does it say in the Bible? It says in verse 11 here, or verse 17 rather, 19, get it right. Verse 19 of this same chapter says, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. We didn't love him first. Nobody can take credit for that. God loved us. And then we begin to realize, okay, hey, he loves me, I love him too. It's reciprocal. But God starts the process. And it doesn't end there, because verse 11, same chapter, says, beloved, if God so loved us, you know what? We also ought to love one another. Now, that's an easy thing to do for people that love you. That's why it's, you know, God loves us, we love him, we reciprocate. But as we know in Matthew chapter 5, God calls on us to even love people who are our enemies. How on earth can you do that? Well, we'll find out. There's a connection here once again in the big three that gives us the answer. Let's read it here in verse 44 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And some people say, are you kidding me? Somebody who hates us, we got to love them. Someone who curses us, we bless them. People who hate us, we do good for them. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How on earth can you do that? You know what? It takes what? Big three, item number one, it takes faith to be able to do that. Let me explain why. Our desire, which began in childhood, as little children, that if we had brothers or sisters, every one of us have experienced this feeling. You know, one of our siblings hits us or calls us a name or something like that. So we got to do what? We got to get even, hit him back. Yes, get even. That's not fair. Okay, we all learned that one, didn't we? Okay. So what good did that do? Just created a fight. So then the other one's got to get even. Because usually if one hits the second one, the second one hits the other one harder, and so it just kind of escalates and on it goes, and they both end up probably getting spanked, you know, in the process. Didn't work too good. We should have learned that too. It doesn't work too good to try to get even. Didn't work as children. It doesn't work good as adults either. But, you know, if we believe God, he has a promise. God is a great believer in fairness. People say, that's not fair. How come so-and-so is getting away with this or that? You know what? In the final analysis, nobody will ever get away with anything. Maybe for a short time, yes, but not in the long run. Let's look and see what God says in Romans chapter 12, starting verse 19, once again in New Living. I'll get those Bibles ordered here soon, those New Livings, so we can have those hopefully before the feast. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Verse 20, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Well, there are two parts involved. Now, first of all, it says, you know, don't take revenge. Let God do that. You think God can do a better job of revenge than you can? Yeah, I think so. All right, so that's a test of faith and trust in God, to settle the score in such a way that's totally fair and it's best for all concerned. Okay, that's fine. You say, well, okay, I'll trust God to do that, but I'm not doing good for him. Okay, you've done the first of the big three. You've exercised faith. Where does hope factor in here? Showing love toward your enemies. What does hope have to do with that? Oh, by the way, one other little one-liner here from James 1, verse 20 that we should know. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Okay? Mark that down. James 1:20. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Okay, so how does hope factor in? Simply by thinking of this person not as your enemy, but of this person as a potential member of the family of God. Okay? Because everybody is a potential member of God's family. They might be a long ways from it at this point. But you know, God has a plan, as we all know, that goes beyond this life in terms of reaching people who are at this point in time apart from God, who don't know God, who don't obey God, who may be mistreating you now. But we have to exercise hope in looking at their potential future as members of the family of God. Now, they're going to have to repent of their sins, including their mistreatment of you, before that can happen. They're going to have to change, okay? So don't see them as they are now, but see them as potentially being part of God's family and a totally different, changed person. And if they refuse, repent, and change, they'll simply be put out of existence. So you don't have to worry about that either. Let God take care of it, which is faith and trust in God. Exercise hope in realizing, you know, this person someday probably is going to be a different, changed person, that God will work them, change them, and they'll be part of the family. You know, you don't want to look back and think, oh, that's right, I was pretty nasty to you, wasn't I? You know, you can help the process or you can hinder the process of that person ultimately becoming a member of God's family. There's a statement made in Romans 2 and verse 4 that emphasizes the point here of why it's important to do good to people even if they don't treat you that way. The New King James says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" What is this telling us? It's saying that the reason that the motivation for all of us to repent is God's goodness, right? If God was a harsh, cruel monster, we wouldn't want to repent. We would maybe do it out of fear, but we wouldn't do it out of appreciation. New Living says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" The point I want to make here is that if anything will change a hostile person, it'll be being nice to them. It actually shocks people. If they are, you know, curt with you or they're rude or insulting and you smile and are nice to them, they're lost because they're expecting you to take them on and be nasty to them. And there are times where even in this life, that will change that person's approach just simply because you've been nice to them, even though they weren't nice to you. But certainly in the long run, I mean, when those people who may not in this life come to know God and are given that opportunity someday, and they begin to think, well, I wonder if I ever knew one of those people God was working with back at that time, and your name comes to their mind, what do they think about? Oh, that person. Oh, boy. Well, if he's in the kingdom. Or, you know, I knew there was something different about that person. I remember that time where I was really nasty with him, and they were so nice and respectful. And there was a time later where I needed something, and they came over and helped out. Can't you see how that can help that person to think, boy, I want to become that kind of person? There again is the hope and how that factors in, that we can help these people. But the natural knee-jerk reaction is somebody's nasty to you, just nasty right back to them. Anybody can do that. That's the normal thing. We need to exercise faith and trust in God to bring about fairness, to bring about whatever vengeance or getting even might be necessary, and also exercise the hope to know that these people someday will hopefully be part of the kingdom and the family of God, and that by treating them with kindness and love, we can help that process that they can relate back to, and it will help them out in the future. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 also ties in with that. You know, we tend to think we live private lives, and most people don't know what we believe, and so if we get off the track once in a while or nasty to someone or, you know, that type of thing, that happens all the time, no big deal. Well, you can look at it that way, but I'm not so sure that won't ever come up again. Sometimes, and this is for good or for bad, something that to us is a very small thing that we totally forget, years later someone will come up and say, I never forgot that. You ever had that happen? I have. Where someone came up to me and mentioned something and I had totally forgotten. And they said, boy, you said this to me and I never forgot that. Thankfully, this is a good thing, not a bad thing. I'm sure there have been some bad things probably people don't forget, too. But, you know, sometimes it can be a life-changing experience. Just a little act of kindness on your part that can really make a dramatic change in that person's life. So what we read here, reading this again in New Living, 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." So how important is our example? How important is it to be kind to people? It's even more important to be kind to people who are nasty to us. What an example that sets. People don't forget that. They may not say anything in this life, or they might, you know, one way or the other. But they don't forget it. And someday, you know, that when they have their opportunity, that will factor in and really help them a great deal. So, you know, it's the hope is a very, very important factor there as well. In 1 John 4 and verse 16, speaking of love here and how important, because, you know, this is, we're bouncing back and forth in these because we're talking about the big three here, faith, hope, and love, and how they relate to each other. And I made the point earlier that love is something, it takes a while to really sink in to us. And a lot of things take a while to sink in, even mentally, but to be able to have them affect our heart and our conscience takes even longer. The New English translation of 1 John 4:16 is the only one I've seen that renders the tense of the Greek verb correctly. It says, "We have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us." It doesn't just say that we love God. It literally says, "We have come to know," which denotes a process of time. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. The New Living says, "We know how much God loves us," or better translated again, "We have come to know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them." Now that sounds a little bit kind of confusing there, but it's saying that love is a mutual relationship between us and God. The Daily Study Bible by Barclay makes this comment. It says, "Love has a double relationship to God. It's only by knowing God that we learn to love, and it's only by loving that we learn to know God." Right? It's true. It's true both ways. That the more we know about God, the more we learn to love God because we realize how much he loves us. And it's only by loving, again, that we get to know God. Love, it says, comes from God, and love leads to God. So it's a very beautiful process. Is it any wonder, then, that loving God and loving fellow human beings are the two greatest commandments, because love is the fundamental basis of God's character, right? God is love, it says in 1 John 4:8. So obviously, love is the most important quality of the big three. And it happens to be in both lists. It's the first thing listed in the fruit of the Spirit, and probably there because it's most important. It's also listed in faith, hope, and love, in third place because it's the process that probably takes the longest to develop. It's kind of humbling to me, you know, and I trust you've all had that experience. Something that's so basic and so fundamental that takes so long to learn, you think, whoa, why didn't I know that a long time ago? Well, it just takes a long time to internalize things. You can hear about it. You know, Job made the comment at the end of the book there. He said, "I've heard about you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you." You know, there's a difference. It was said in a sermon. I forget who said it. But there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. We know about a lot of things, right? We know about what the Bible says. But to really know it takes time and experience. And, you know, God has a lifetime to teach us those things. And a lot of lab sessions in the process as well. So 1 John 4:8 says, "He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love." You know, that's really what it's all about. It's the final step in the process. Well, what about the other three qualities in the big three list of Galatians 5, peace and joy? How do they relate to the others of faith, hope, and love? And what about my good night's sleep? Why does that factor into all of this? 1 Peter 5, verse 7. I'm going to give you two scriptures that I first discovered when I was a student in Ambassador College. It's longer ago than I care to admit. And I had them printed out in a different translation right up there above my desk in my dorm. First one is 1 Peter 5:7. It says, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. And the other one is Philippians 4 and verse 6 through 7. I'll read it in two different translations. New King James says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. New Living says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. The degree to which we can do this depends on how much we really trust God and know how much God loves us. And I will tell you, when I put those scriptures up on that board at Ambassador College, that I didn't understand them at the heart level. I knew about it. I related to it. It was inspiring to me. But it's taken me a long time to really internalize it, realize, you know, that's really true. I mean, some of us are pretty slow learners, I guess, but it's taken me a long time. It's a long time for that to sink in. But, you know, I have to say from a personal standpoint, the trials that my wife and I have gone through in the past few years, especially with her health, and, of course, with all the other family things we've gone through, we've got a lot of practice and a lot of lab sessions. And during that period of time, I have to say our faith has been developed and tested for endurance many, many times. I'm not going to say, you know, it's perfect or even permanent or anything like that, but I'm just telling you that what we've been through has really, really strengthened our relationship with God. You know, we've asked you a lot of times for prayers. We've seen those prayers answered. And, you know, you go through that enough times, and even the slowest of learners finally get the point. Oh, I really can trust God. Duh. Now, God really does love me. God really does deliver and heal me when I need it. And, you know, the result of that is what? It's the opposite of doubt, fear, worry. What does it mean when it says his peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus? Why guard your hearts and minds? Guard it from what? From nagging doubt, from fear, from worry that constantly wants to creep in there, right? So a crisis comes up, and the first thing you do is what? Worry about it. You're afraid, that type of thing. The antidote to that is God's peace, which he promises. He promises that here, that if we take everything that all of our worries and anxieties to God and bring them to him, he says the result is God's peace. So when you exercise those big three of faith, hope, and love, you trust God, you have the hope of the future that God offers us, and you know how much God loves you, how much better can it get, you know? I mean, that's the kind of peace that, like I said, is not available anywhere else in the human realm. The word peace is an interesting word also. I don't know what you think about when you hear the word peace. Barclay says, usually in the New Testament, the Greek word here for peace stands for the Hebrew shalom and means not just freedom from trouble, but everything that makes for a man's highest good. Here, it means that tranquility of heart which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our times are in the hands of God. The more we believe that, the more we can have peace. Now, we still have the reaction of it's a normal thing. Something happens immediately, you know, worry, fear comes up. But then, you know, you rethink it, think, wait a minute, I don't need to feel this way. Now, Karen makes a statement oftentimes. She says, all day long, there are things I just have to give to God. Say, you have to take care of this. I can't handle it. Taking her a long time, too. She'll be the first to admit that. Instead of thinking she's got to carry all this stuff, she's got to be in the middle, she's got to do that. No, she doesn't. She's say, God, you take it. I can't deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. I can't do it the way that you can. Take it over and take care of it. And then and know that it will be, and it'll be done in a way that it needs to be done properly, as only God can do. And I just say, you know, I could have given these scriptures years ago. And, you know, I could have said them, yeah, they're true because that's what the book says. But I didn't understand them the way I do now. And I don't know, I'm sure that I hope that all of you can say that. Probably not all of you can. There are probably some of you that are where I was some time back. There are others who say, boy, yeah, that's right, I've learned that too. I've been through a lot of stuff and sure has strengthened my relationship with God. I don't know that. God only knows, all of us, what kind of relationship we have. I'm just telling you, I know it works from a personal standpoint. And that's why I got a really good night's sleep last Thursday night or Friday morning. And the other thing I thought about was, you know, what a blessing that is. Not just peace, but then when you have that kind of peace, you're happy. You're happy. I mean, what robs us of our happiness more than fear and doubt and worry and anxiety? Those are de-energizing forces that rob us of happiness and joy. And, you know, when you have peace, you have joy there as well. I guess the acid test is James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. That takes a while. And, you know, in all honesty, I used to read that and really struggle with that. Oh, yeah, I knew head knowledge. Well, yeah, it develops character and blah, blah, blah. But I'm not happy about it, not joyful about it. Oh, boy, here comes another trial. Now, forget that. But I know that what we've experienced through the trials we've been through has developed a quality of faith and trust and peace that I wouldn't have had otherwise. So I am very thankful for the trials. And, I mean, let's face it, there are plenty of trials in this troubled world and plenty of opportunities to test our faith and develop endurance. But, you know, they're all for our good. And it says when you really understand that, we consider it an opportunity for great joy. But we also need to factor in the other two big three qualities of hope and love to add to that faith and to add to that aspect of developing endurance. 1 Corinthians 15:19, scripture I've read many, many times, but it's so important. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. So if the trial is just a matter, it's you got to go through this thing and that's all there is to it, you just endure it, if that's how we think about it, well, yeah, I feel sorry for you to have to go through all these things. But you realize, no, there's more to it than that. There's a future in the trials we go through. There's a future in the things that we learn by going through those trials. Because we look forward to beyond this life, what it talks about starting in verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Scripture Jeff and I are talking about four services. You know, we all go through our trials and problems. We all have these jokes about getting older. You know, you've heard all these one-liners that whatever doesn't hurt, doesn't work, you know. And there's only one thing good about getting old, and that's getting old. And another one I can't really repeat here. It's a little outside the zone, but a friend of mine mentioned about the golden years. You can ask me afterwards if you want. Only one thing is golden when you get old, and that's... Anyway. So, here's the thing. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we don't despair. I mean, knowing that we look forward to resurrection, knowing that we look forward to a time when we won't have to struggle with the physical pains and aches and all that type of thing. Therefore, we don't despair, but even if our physical body is wearing away, our inner person is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, because we're not looking at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. In other words, the trials and aches and pains and illnesses and injuries and all those things we go through is not our focus. Our focus, it says, is on the things, the eternal values that are invisible, that you can't see. And realizing all this is happening to develop us in such a way that we can be happy and have joy for all of eternity. And understanding that enables us to exercise the endurance and experience then the spiritual growth that God brings about in us. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. And since we're his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we're heirs of God's glory. It's talking about hope, obviously, one of the big three. But if we're to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. So, you know, it just goes with the territory. Verse 18, I mentioned earlier, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. So what keeps us going during the tough times? What keeps us going during the trials? First of all is faith and trust in God, that he'll see us through it, that he won't allow us to be destroyed by it. Second, by the hope that we have of the resurrection that we just read about here. And thirdly, of course, the assurance of God's love. And to realize, as it says in verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God, there's that big three out of again, and are called according to his purpose for them. So that's talking about faith, endurance, and hope, and love. 1 John 4 and verse 18 is a very powerful statement. 1 John 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And I mean, what this is telling us, the degree to which we have fear is a degree to which we are deficient in really experiencing and comprehending God's love. It also says that fear involves torment. I think that can be understood two ways. First of all, fear is an agonizing, destructive, de-energizing force spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. And, you know, it's a literal prison. I think all of us can think of times in our lives where we were just virtually paralyzed by fear, deathly afraid of something that might happen or something that is happening or whatever. God promises his love can literally melt away that fear. A second way of understanding that the torment is found in the New Living Translation of the passage, which says if we are afraid it's for fear of punishment, and this shows we've not yet fully experienced God's love. I guess this can be illustrated by a country song from years ago titled, God's Gonna Get You for That. Remember that one, some of you? God's going to get you for that. You may have a concept of God as your father, if God's waiting to pounce on you. Because you probably, a lot of us had human fathers that pounced on us when we did wrong. I did. And I'm not saying my dad was abusive, but boy, when he got mad, I did something that got him mad. He would head for the paddle, I'd head for the woods. And there the twain shall meet, you know. So it'd be easier for me to transfer that over to God and think, uh-oh, God's mad at me, he's going to get me. Well, I'm not saying that God just smiles at sin. He doesn't. He hates sin. But he loves us as sinners. He has a perfect love for us. And so even if we've done something wrong and we repent, God is always there to forgive us and to show us his love. which it, in the human realm is not really possible. You've probably heard the old saying to, how's that go? To forgive is divine. What's the first part? To err is human. Yeah, to make a mistake is human, but forgive is divine. And only God can truly forgive and forget. Human beings aren't real good at that, but God certainly is. So it says, New Living, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear, or casts out fear, it says in New King James. And I believe, frankly, that that's one of the ways Satan tries to do a number on God's people. He's trying to motivate us to be afraid, trying to motivate us to think God's going to get you. God doesn't love you. He gets discouraged and all those negative de-energizing emotions. And really what we need more than anything is to really comprehend God's love, which gets rid of all fear, as it says. I'm going to close on a couple of passages here. First of all, in Romans 8, once again, picking up in verse 31. Haven't said a whole lot about joy, but, you know, when you realize and understand these things and how tremendously important they are, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Paul kind of sums it up here, and I'm going to read this again, New Living Translation, starting in verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And Paul said, and I hope we can all say this, in varying degrees and increasing degrees as we live through our lives and the experiences and trials that we go through. Paul says, I am convinced, not just I read it and I believe it, but I'm convinced, he said, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. A source for incredible joy and gratitude to God. Finally, in Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul's prayer for the people in Corinth, which certainly would be applicable to us as well, God's desire for all of us today, expressed here as well. He says, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. And your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. And that's our goal in this life. You know, we're all at different stages of that growth. We have a whole lifetime to learn these lessons. And, you know, like I said, I mean, it's not a situation anybody's perfect or anything is permanent in this life. It's kind of like recovery, you know. I mean, hopefully, overall, we're on an upward plane, but we have kind of like stock market. We have our dips as you go along. Sometimes the overall trend is up, but we've all had some days that one person used to say is a throw in the towel day, where you just feel like, well, I'm glad this day's over. You don't handle things very well. You kind of let that stuff creep back in, the fears, worries, doubts, and that type of thing. But overall, we're in a learning process, and that's what Paul is saying, that we can continue to learn and grow in these ways. Verse 11, he says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you'll have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, there's that big three word, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and I might add, in fear and worry and doubt and all the negatives, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So my final thoughts before dropping off to sleep that night, and I mean, this doesn't happen every night, so don't think I've got a halo over my head or I'm walking in on air, because, you know, I wish every night was like this, but it just so happened in that particular night when all these things took place, last Thursday night, again, Friday morning early. You know, on the way home, my brother-in-law said something about tomorrow, talking about the Sabbath. He said, don't say this is Friday, it's still Thursday night to me, I don't care what time the clock says. But anyway, some of my final thoughts before I dropped off to sleep was just thinking about these things and what an incredible joy it is to know the great God and experience his love and care for us at all times in every circumstance of life, even when things really look bleak, to know God's always there for us. Like I said, it doesn't get any better than that. So, you know, with the faith, the hope, and the love, that results in a tremendous amount of peace and a tremendous amount of joy. And that's how the big three all fit together. And that's why I had a pretty good night's sleep that night, even though not very long. So thanks to God for the big three of faith, hope, and love that result in peace and joy everlasting.